that we are continuing this morning. We'll be in the 12th chapter of Acts. We will, Lord willing, look at most of this today and come back next Sunday and finish the rest of it and then take a little break, give you a break from our study in Acts for Christmas and New Year. And then chapter 12 kind of ends and there's a hard break. And then chapter 13 goes into what we typically think of in the missionary journeys. And so starting in the new year, we will start back in again. If you're using our Pew Bibles, you can find this passage on page 991. Thank you, ladies, for all the decorations that you've put up yesterday. What a beautiful reminder of what this season is. And even as we sung this morning, what a good reminder for us that Christmas is about God's deliverance of us. And His deliverance happened in a way that was different than what we would have thought or expected. And I think that that really is what this passage explains so well for us as we meditate on it together this morning. So we're going to begin by reading the passage. Look down in your Bibles and we'll begin in verse number 1 of chapter 12 and we will read through verse 17. Please follow with me as I read. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and continued to follow, and he did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." And when he had realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. When he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. He said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking. And when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison. And he said, "Report these things to James and the brethren." And then he left and went to another place. We'll stop our reading there for today. And this is the passage we will study together. Can you bow with me for prayer before we look into God's word? How we thank you, Father, that week after week in your good providence, we are allowed to come back together again and open your word, to sit and think and consider what you have put before us, to look not just at the words on the page, but to look into the word of God, your communication to us about your very self. Lord, we're thankful for that repetition, and yet we recognize that repetition itself can sometimes be the very thing that causes our minds to drift. As we come today to the Lord's table again, many of us have partaken of this table month after month, and we can in our minds simply dismiss this as just being something that we do. Well, may that not be the case this morning. Wake us up from the sleepiness of sometimes the things that we do again and again. Or give us ears to hear your voice. May the word of God be as seed which falls on good soil and springs up into life and bears fruit. Lord, we're asking your Spirit this morning to come and help us clean out the dullness of our ears. Make our hearts sensitive. May we now listen carefully to all that you have for us in your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I suppose I was probably in the fifth or maybe the sixth grade when one year in elementary school I made it to the spelling bee. And I was quite glad to be there. It seemed like I had finally accomplished something. And I was doing okay. I had spelled at least a couple words correctly. Thought that it looked like I was going to maybe have a chance at getting somewhere in the spelling bee until I was given the word colonel to spell. Colonel as in a military officer. Well, the only colonel I knew how to spell was colonel as in kernel of corn. I mean, it's the English language. How hard could it be? They're probably the same, right? So I launched into it and gave it my best bet to spell kernel, only to find out that it is the English language, and it's ridiculous. I was corrected and told that the word kernel is spelled C-O-L-O-N-E-L. Two thoughts. Number one, how crazy is this language that we speak? Number two, what kind of bozo picks a word like that for a spelling bee in elementary school? You've got to be kidding me. Colonel sounds nothing like that. The passage before us this morning is really a passage of deliverance. And when we read the bulk of the passage, verses 3 through 17, about Peter, we read it and say in our minds, now that sounds exactly like deliverance. But when we read about James in verses 1 and 2, we echo some of my spelling bee woes. We say, now that doesn't sound like deliverance at all. And yet that's exactly how the 12th chapter begins. We read there in verse number 1. Herod, the king, laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. We've been reminded often in our study of the book of Acts that every time the gospel seems to be advancing, every time God is at work, every time the king, Jesus, is pushing out his kingdom into areas of darkness and claiming new domain for himself, those advances of light do not go uncontested. It seems like there's always opposition. Really, it seems, as I was thinking of the book of Acts this week, that this pattern of advance and opposition is an awful lot like a football game. Now, I've probably just shot myself in the foot. I mentioned football on Sunday morning, and there goes half of your attention off to the game you're missing today. But if you can, try to stay with me here, because it seems like that's a fitting analogy. In a football game, that forward line, that front line, is trying to push forward and make advance to move the ball into territory that does not yet belong to you. And when there is an advance, it's often celebrated by joy and rejoicing. That's kind of what we've seen in the last couple chapters here in the book of Acts. Chapter 8 through chapter 11 have been some serious advances of the gospel. There have been the salvation of the Samaritans in chapter 8, and then the Ethiopian eunuch, and then there was Saul in chapter 9, and Cornelius in chapter 10. And then last Sunday we were noticing that God has established a church in Antioch, this city that was really marked by its immorality. Gospel advance is going out. Progress. But as in football, there are also an equal amount of people on the other side of the ball opposing that advance, pushing against it, trying to stop all forward progress. And so as we read the book of Acts, we watch King Jesus again and again advancing his kingdom into the domain of darkness, and we watch the powers of evil pushing back against that advance, pushing back against the work of God. That's what we see here when we turn to Acts chapter 12. It's Herod this time, isn't it? It's almost anticlimactic to read his name there in verse number 1. It's Herod who's against God. He's kind of like the Bible's bad guy. Our minds probably run to Herod at Christmas time, right? Matthew chapter 2. The Magi come looking for this newborn king. They come to King Herod and ask where he is. And Herod says, oh boy, you know, I'd love to meet that little king. I'd love to come and worship him. Let me know where he's at, right? But we know he had no desire to worship the newborn king. He wanted to kill him. And when he couldn't find where Jesus was, this ruthless man had all the baby boys in that Bethlehem area slaughtered. He was a man who was obsessed with holding on to his control, his power. That Herod in Matthew chapter 2 is not this Herod. That's this Herod's grandfather, who actually killed this Herod's father because he was concerned he would take control. And then there's the other Herod that we read of in the Bibles, the Herod, the Bible, not the Bibles, the Bible, the Herod who had John the Baptist arrested. He didn't like what John was preaching. John told him that he had an immoral marriage that he shouldn't have had, and so John was arrested. You remember, at the urging of his wife, he had John's head cut off. The same Herod that Jesus stood before, right before Jesus is crucified in his trials. He's sent in one of these trials to Herod. Herod's kind of excited. He wants Jesus to do a trick for him. Remember that? Jesus is quiet. He answers nothing. And then Herod's guards, the soldiers there, mock Jesus. They treat him with contempt. That Herod is not this Herod either. That is Herod Antipas. That is this Herod's uncle. This Herod is Herod Agrippa. And he carries the family name and lives up to the family name, doesn't he? He continues the opposition against the work of God and the church of God. And this Herod begins to try to squash, to kill this budding movement called Christianity, these followers of Christ. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that this Herod made every attempt to please the Jews. He was actually part Jewish in his heritage. But Josephus also tells us that his pleasing of the Jews, his pretending to be on their side, was really just a show. It was all done to gain the favor of the people. He was much like the politicians of today, willing to do despicable deeds in order to get what they want. And so perhaps it's at the urging of the Jewish leaders, maybe the Pharisees who had been so against Jesus, or the Sadducees who in the book of Acts had stood against the church so often, that Herod goes after the church. He goes after these people who we saw last Sunday are called Christians, these followers of Christ. And if he's going to kill the movement, he's got to cut off the head. And so he goes for the leadership. He goes for the apostles. Perhaps if he can kill all of them, the church will just fizzle out. We read in verse number 3 that after he had arrested James and had him put to death, that his actions brought about, you see that verse number 3 tells us there, he pleased the Jews by doing this. James, who was killed there in verse number 2, is the brother of John. Think of the disciples, and in the disciples you have 12 of them. These two were brothers, James and John. They had a little nickname. The Sons of Thunder is what they were called. Remember, it was their mom who came to Jesus one time and said, hey, Jesus, you know, I'd just like you to you know, it's okay, just do something nice for my sons. I'm not asking a whole lot. Just like them to sit on the right and left hand of you in your kingdom. And Jesus tells her, you know, that's not mine to give, but I'll tell you what, your sons will share something with me. They'll share the cup of my suffering. And James shares that cup here, doesn't he? The disciples, the group of 12, had, it seems, a smaller group, an inner circle, we may say, of three. These three were with Jesus in some intimate moments. His transfiguration, there in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he's praying right before he goes to the cross, Jesus brings with him these three, Peter and James, that's this James, and John, his brother. So here is someone who is the core group of the disciples, one of the leadership, the apostles of the church, one who you think God would be protecting. And yet we read here that James is arrested and he's put to death with the sword. God apparently just lets it happen. It's stated matter-of-factly, just seven words in the Greek tell us here that James is killed. When we read something like that, we almost find ourselves beginning to question God's work, beginning to say to ourselves, I wonder why God just lets things like that happen. I mean, did God love Peter more than James? Did God care about Peter more than James? When we ask questions like that, we really are betraying the fact that when we look at life and the events of life that happen, our perspective is often very small, isn't it? Very narrow. We don't see the big picture. We don't understand all that God is doing. We don't know why God lets one thing happen to one person and then deals differently with another person. Maybe our perspective would be helped by what we read in our scripture reading this morning from Daniel chapter 3. I appreciate Tom reading through that passage for us this morning. He was mentioning to me that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego sounds like a good name for a band. Probably better than a lot of other names I've heard. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in that passage are in trouble, aren't they? In trouble with a powerful king, again. A king who has the power to take their life. And this king has set up a statue for them, and he tells them that they're to bow to this statue, and they don't. And so they're hauled in. The king says, I want to make it really clear for you guys. The choices are just two, bow or burn. Got that? And did you notice their answer to the king? They don't say to the king, I'll tell you what, king, our God might deliver us from your fiery furnace, or he might not. Well, that's not what they say. Here's what they say. They say, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. That's one option. He can do that. He's able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And they say, he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. Now, whether it's in the miraculous deliverance of not being burned, as you go on to read there in Daniel chapter 3, that's what happens. Whether it's that approach, or they're thrown in there and are immediately burned up and enter the presence of God, either way, they're delivered from the power of the king. Really, we need to meditate on that, don't we? That God may do either one. For the believer, death and life are both deliverance. They just look different. This passage is a great reminder for us this morning that God sometimes works one way in one person's life while he works a different way in another person's life. But in the providential purposes of God, neither way of him choosing to work, neither way is a mistake. The same is true in our lives. God's providence, God's wisdom might work differently in our lives than it does in the life of someone else. We stumble over this sometimes, don't we? Maybe someone gets cancer, or more recently, someone gets COVID, and we pray for them, and they recover. And someone else gets the same thing, and we pray for them, and they don't recover. And we say, you know, God, why is it that you've acted this way for this person, and yet you've acted this way for this person? Sometimes we think that God is obligated to act the same way for each person. And it may be that God delivers through a miracle, or it may be that God delivers through death, but both really are deliverance. And I was just reading this week in Psalm 139, that psalm that records for us the limitless knowledge of God. He knows everything about our lives. And there's a little statement in that psalm in verse 16 that's very comforting. It says this, "And in your book were written all the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was none of them." All the days that God had ordained for you are written in His book. When you hadn't even been born yet, He knows how many those days are, and He knows what each of those days holds. So, James is delivered through death. That's what verses 1 and 2 say. And then verses 3 through 17, the rest of the passage that we read, teach us that Peter is delivered from death. The situation here seems dire, doesn't it? Herod the king has arrested Peter. It seems as though he's going to do the exact same thing he's just done to James. And it seems as though no one is going to stop him. This is Peter. This is another of the inner circle there of Jesus' apostles, his disciples, the ones who it seems like had been mightily protected by God. So often there have been arrests before, there have been beatings before, but none of these apostles had been killed until James. And now it seems like James is gone and Peter's going to be gone. Peter's arrested, it seems, you read there, verse number 3, during the days of unleavened bread. Verse number 4 tells us it's at Passover. It's really the same event, basically. There's Passover and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread that goes a little bit longer. This is when Peter's arrested. They did not like to execute people during this time, and so they thought it best to just arrest him and then wait until that feast was over and then bring him out, have a quick mock trial, and then put Peter to death. Some sort of public execution. And even as we read that, don't you recognize that the shadow of Jesus' cross lies over the top of this, doesn't it? Wasn't it at Passover that Jesus, too, had been arrested? Wasn't Jesus brought through a little series of mock trials? Wasn't Jesus brought out and publicly executed? They were desiring to wait until after Passover, but they couldn't wait with Jesus, could they? They had to get it done. And so when you read the Gospels, what you recognize is that Jesus is crucified on Passover at the very time that the Passover lambs are being slaughtered. Passover, remember, that looked back to God's deliverance of His people from slavery through the blood of a lamb. And here's Jesus, the Lamb of God, being slain on a cross, offering up His blood, which we will remember this morning, for the forgiveness of sinners, to set us free from slavery. That's the very thing we remember as we come to the Lord's table this morning. The shadow of Jesus hangs over the top of this. Perhaps the church remembers this very thing. Perhaps they're very discouraged. Herod, it seems, is going to take no chances with Peter. Maybe he's heard of Peter being in jail prior to this. If you go back to Acts chapter 5, you can remember, you can read there that the apostles were all arrested and they were thrown into jail, and God opened the doors and set them free. And he doesn't want such a thing to happen. And so he's got Peter on the maximum security watch. You read it there, four squads of soldiers, probably four soldiers each, guarding him, probably in three-hour shifts through the night. He's chained to two of them. The other two would probably be standing watch at the cell door, the gates. It's the last moment. It's the final night of his imprisonment. Passover is ending. He will be brought out in the morning to be tried and executed. So verse 5 sets the scene for us, doesn't it? There's two sides. You can see it there in the verse. The word "but" kind of separates the two sides. On the one hand, you've got Peter, who is kept in prison. You've got the power of wicked King Herod displayed, his desire to execute Peter, to stop the purposes of God. That's on the one hand. And then on the other hand, you've got the church bent on their knees in fervent prayer for Peter's deliverance. Prayer, verse 5 says, prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. The church recognizes they have no power to deliver Peter. They don't have people in the church who have secret breakout skills, you know, like they have in the movies. Peter's not in there plotting some sort of way to dig out. It's not like this. The church recognizes they have no ability to deliver Peter from this position, and so they bow their knees to God. This really isn't the story of Herod versus the church, as much as it is the story of Herod versus Almighty God. It's the prayer of the church that moves the hand of Almighty God to act in a powerful way. You read there in verse 5, this is fervent prayer. It's the same word, same Greek word that's used of Jesus as he prays in the garden the night before he goes to the cross. Fervent prayer. God hears prayer and he answers prayer. Sometimes he answers no, doesn't he? As Jesus prayed in the cross or in the garden before he went to the cross, remember his prayer? Father, if it be possible for you to let this cup pass from me, if there's any other way, nevertheless, not my will but thine. And the answer for Jesus was no. There is no other way. But then James chapter 5, verse 16 tells us that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, doesn't it? God sometimes answers yes. And yes, this is a story of God's miraculous deliverance, but it's more than that, isn't it? This is a story of God's miraculous deliverance that happens because the church is praying. Behind the work of God is the chorus of fervent prayer by the church. Prayer is a funny thing to figure out, isn't it? Because God doesn't need us for anything. He's self-sufficient. He doesn't need us. It's not like he's up in heaven going, oh, I can't do that because I don't pray. God does not need us. And yet, God chooses to use us. He has brought us into his purposes and said, I will work when you pray. I don't understand how that fits together. I don't know why God has chosen to work in this way, but he allows us to be a part of his solution, his work in this world, when we pray. And we have every encouragement in Scripture to pray, don't we? Here's a couple statements. Come boldly to the throne of grace. He invites us to come. Ask and it shall be given you. You have not because you ask not. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. That's just a sample of what Scripture teaches us about prayer. And you can't help but wonder, can you, as we read about the church on their knees, pouring out their heart before God and seeing God do mighty things, you can't help but wonder, what might God do if we as a church would begin to get serious and gather together for prayer? I invite you to our Wednesday night services. We meet together and take time in that service just to pray together. And I don't know that some of you live far, far away. Some of you drive a long ways to be here. It just doesn't work. I know that some of you work horrible hours. I don't know who makes mind shift hours, but you're up at 3:15 in the morning, I understand that. It doesn't work for you. But there are just a few of us here often on Wednesdays who meet to pray. And what might God do if we would begin to get serious about prayer, begin to make time for prayer? We forget that prayer is often used in God's hand to accomplish his purpose. One commentator, Fernando, in his commentary, records a story of a missionary named John Patton. John Patton was a Scottish missionary to the New Hebrides Islands down in the South Pacific, and he had gone there to minister specifically to a group of people who were very primitive. They were cannibalistic people. And on one occasion, Patton was there. He and his wife were in their little house, and this group of tribesmen had completely surrounded the house. Their desire was to come and burn the house down and kill Patton and his wife. And so Patton and his wife went to their knees and they prayed all through that night. In the morning, when the light came, they saw that the tribe had left. And it was about a year later that the chief of this tribe was converted to Christ, and Patton was having a conversation with him, and he said to him, "I have a question for you. Why on that night, why didn't you come and kill us?" And the chief of the tribe said to him, "Well, who were all of those men that you had with you?" And Patton said, "Oh, no, we didn't have any men. It was just my wife and I praying." "No, no, no, no," said the chief. "No, no, there were hundreds of men, big men in shining garments with drawn swords protecting you." You see, maybe only eternity will tell all that God has done simply because his people have prayed. Well, that's really what we see here, right? The church is praying and God intervenes. God works. God sends an angel, doesn't he, to deliver Peter from jail. I think the passage probably in the tenseness of the moment would have been something that would have caused an incredible amount of stress. And yet as you read through it, it's funny, isn't it? This is maybe some of the funniest portions of Scripture right here that we've read this morning. Here's Peter. He's got a death sentence on his head. When he wakes up in the morning, he's going to be taken out and executed. I don't know what you might be doing the night before you're executed. I don't know that I would be sleeping well, but that's what Peter's doing. He's sleeping, isn't he? Not just sleeping that kind of light, anxious, tossing and turning, make it through the night kind of sleeping. He's just sleeping. He's out. How do I know that? Well, look at what we read here. Verse number seven. Here's Peter. He's chained between these two soldiers. It's the night before he's going to be taken and executed. Verse 7 says, "And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared," that is, in his cell, "and a light shone in the cell." Okay, so here you are sleeping, chained between two soldiers, and all of a sudden an angel shows up in your cell and the whole cell is full of light. I don't know if that would wake you up or not. I would tend to think that it might, right? But what do we read here? Here's the angel standing there, filling the cell with light. Peter's still sleeping, isn't he? Because it's not until the angel strikes Peter on the side, whacks him, right? "Wake up, buddy." It's not until that Peter finally is roused from his sleep. So Peter is resting in the providence of God, understanding that nothing can happen outside the purposes of God. Sounds nice, doesn't it? Some of us haven't been able to rest like that for years. Trusting in the providence of God, that nothing will happen outside the purposes of God. Here's Peter sleeping soundly, trusting in the Lord. And when he wakes up, I don't know that he snaps immediately to full attention and is cooperating very well. Notice as the angel is trying to get him going and get him out the door, there are all these little commands for Peter. Peter seems like he's groggy, like he's still struggling to wake up here, doesn't he? You see these commands in verses 7 and 8. "Get up, gird yourself, put on your sandals, wrap your cloak around you, and follow me." I'm a dad, we have little kids, and sometimes on the way home, little kids will fall asleep in the car, and you haul them out of the car, and you're trying to put their pajamas on, and you're like, "No, no, no, put your leg in the other hole," right? "No, no, no, it's backwards." And it's almost sounds like that, doesn't it? You know, all these things that Peter would have just naturally done if he were awake, he's not doing, and the angel's having to tell him, "No, no, no, put your shoes on, Peter. Do this." Here's Peter slowly coming around to this matter of deliverance. This really is nothing less than divine deliverance. Peter is passive in all of this. This is God intervening on his behalf. The words of verse 7, it seems, are in the mind maybe of Wesley's hymn that we sing sometimes, "And Can It Be?" You know the words of that verse, don't you? "Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused the quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." That's really what's happening here. What a What a sweet meditation for us, isn't it, as we come to the Lord's table this morning, that this deliverance of Peter was really just a picture, an illustration, a reflection of our deliverance. We were just as bound in chains, just as unable to free ourselves, but God intervened and the chains fell off and He set us free to follow Him. As we come to the Lord's table this morning, we would do well, I think, to wake up. I was just meditating on this even this morning as I was thinking about it. Some of us are so groggy about the work of God in our lives. Oh, yeah, Jesus Christ. Yeah, I know. Table to eat a cracker, drink the juice. Yeah. We think little of it. We would do well to wake up and consider that this is nothing less than a glorious miracle in our lives, just as it is for Peter here. Through all of it, Peter seems to be thinking that this is a dream. He's had some good ones lately, hasn't he? He's had the sheet and the animals and rise up, kill and eat, and he's kind of thinking to himself, you know, this is a good one. I like this one. And it's not until he's delivered out of the cell and then out completely of the compound and they come to that last gate, that big, powerful, strong iron gate that opens on its own. We don't think much about that. We have all sorts of automatic openers, but this is pre-automatic openers, right? It opens on its own and here's Peter and the angel now out on the street of Jerusalem, delivered there, and the angel just disappears from His presence. Now he's standing there all alone in the cool night air, and finally he comes to himself, doesn't he? This is not a dream. Look at verse 11. You know what Peter says here in verse 11? He says, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth His angel and rescued me." You know what that sounds like? That sounds like Passover deliverance, doesn't it? Remember Passover? This is Passover night. Right at the very last moment. Sound familiar? Peter echoes the language here of Passover. "Now I know that God has sent His angel to rescue me." And that's the very same thing he says, verse 17, when he shares this story with the church. Verse 17, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of prison. Just as this rescue is a cause for great rejoicing, so, friends, our rescue from slavery to sin should be a cause for great rejoicing. Well, Peter's standing there in the middle of the street in the darkness of the night, and he finally realizes, you know, I need to go to the church. I need to tell them what the Lord has done. And so that's the first place he goes. He goes immediately to the home of Mary. This is Mary, the mother of Mark. We're going to learn in a little bit about a man named John Mark, who travels with Paul and Barnabas. This is John Mark's mom, Mary. She seems to have a fairly good-sized home. This is where the church is gathered. Some think that it was Mary's home here where the disciples and Jesus had the Last Supper in the upper room. Maybe this is the place where they were gathered on the day of Pentecost and praying. This large home seems to have a courtyard and then an outer gate. She has servants. And so Peter makes his way to this home, and here's the church inside the house praying. He comes to the gate, and he knocks, right? Now, as we think about what happens here, I think sometimes we think that this church has some problems, don't they? You ever been listening to a comedian, and the comedian is telling something that really is funny? It's just that what he's talking about hits so close to home in your life that you're kind of afraid a little bit to laugh because it's like it's really real. And that's kind of what we read here. This is really funny. But it sounds so much like us that we're almost afraid to laugh. Here's the church in the house marked by fervent prayer and maybe marked just as much by fervent unbelief. Because when Peter comes to the door and he knocks at the door, the servant girl Rhoda comes to the door. Apparently Peter had been there a number of times. She recognizes his voice without even opening the door. And when she does that, all of her brains fall out, right? She doesn't think clearly. She's so excited, Scripture tells us here, that she is, because of her joy, did not open the gate. She hears his voice and immediately turns around, runs back into the house, and begins, I'm guessing, to jump frantically, to shout. I mean, here they are having this nice, subdued, quiet prayer meeting. She's jumping, she's shouting. She's, Peter's at the door. I heard him. He's out there. He's knocking. God's delivered him. God's answered your prayer. I don't know. Maybe it's just my imagination, but I'm imagining a quiet room of people praying. Here are some who are bowed on their knee, who have just uttered these words, Lord, please deliver Peter. Please set him free. And now in the middle of their prayer, they're interrupted by this jumping, frantic servant girl. And they look up to hear her speak, and the first thing out of their mouth, after they've just asked God to deliver him, the first thing out of their mouth are the words of verse 15. You are out of your mind. In one moment, we say one thing. And the next moment, we say something quite different. Maybe, Rhoda, you're tired. You've been up late into the night. Maybe you're busy. Maybe you heard something that you thought you heard, but you really didn't hear it. And it seems as though there's this back and forth conversation that's going as Rhoda's trying to explain. No. I know I heard him. And so they get really serious, don't they? They come up with some really good theological reasons of why it can't be Peter. The best you see there in verse 15 at the end. Here's what it must be. It must be his angel. Maybe his guardian angel, or maybe his departed spirit. Maybe that's what you heard, Rhoda. It can't be him. Here's the church willing to believe anything except the fact that God had done the very thing that they had asked God to do. That God had miraculously delivered Peter. I love Dennis Johnson's comment in his commentary on this point. He says, the humbling, even humorous humanity of these early Christians shows that the welfare of the church rests on God's faithfulness, not our feeble faith. There's this argument that goes back and forth until eventually they all stop for a moment and they're shouting and say, wait a second, someone is still knocking at the door, aren't they? Someone go answer that. And when they go and they answer the door, Peter comes in. And then you notice the phrase, verse 16, right there at the end. What do they say when they see him? Verse 16, they saw him and were encouraged in their faith. Amen. God answers prayer. Now, amazed. You ever prayed for something and God amazed you? So often our prayer, like the man who brought his son to Jesus to be healed from the demon, remember that? And he was really honest with Jesus. Lord, I believe. But help my unbelief. What an encouraging reminder for us that God answers prayer. The passage ends in verse 17 with Peter pointing to the wonder of God's power and God's goodness and God's deliverance. He tells the church, quiet, everybody. Let me tell you what God has done. He says, verse 17, the Lord had led him out of the prison. Now go, pass it on. Tell James, not the James who died. James, the leader of the Jerusalem church who authored the book of James in the Bible. Tell James. And then Peter goes, it seems, into hiding. I think this morning it was really fitting for us to end our service the way that this passage ends, by just stopping to meditate and marvel and wonder again at the goodness of God to deliver us. That's really what this passage is about, isn't it? We can come to this table today because we were delivered from the justice of God's judgment. We were delivered from the justice of God's judgment because another one was delivered to the justice of God's judgment. Jesus Christ was delivered for us. And that's what Romans chapter 4, verse 25 says. He was delivered over because of our transgressions, and was raised again because of our justification. The wonder, the amazement of God rescuing us, His deliverance of us from sin is because another was delivered over to take our place. As we come to the Lord's table this morning, meditate on the reality that this is a passage that tells us that God delivers.